This message is provided by Bridgeway Community Church. Thanks for tuning in.
Well, good evening, Bridgeway. I want to add my words of welcome and thank you for being here tonight. My name is Pastor Ron, if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, and we're here tonight to really experience the things that Jesus went through on Good Friday. And I guess I'll just start by saying that I think Good Friday is by far the oddest service that we have throughout the year. As you can tell tonight, there are no pretty flowers. There are no pastel colors. Those are all coming. They'll be here Sunday. But tonight is more of a somber mood, and it's more like a funeral. We're experiencing the death of Jesus tonight, and I believe when that is done well, it prepares our hearts for the resurrection on Sunday. And so a few things that we're going to do tonight is, number one, we're going to have communion together. And as Pastor Mike said, we'll have an opportunity at the end of the service to also take that little nail that you were handed and to do something with that. So do hold on to that throughout the service tonight. And we're going to camp out just in one place in Scripture. In fact, it's just three short verses, kind of the final words and the final, I believe, teaching that Jesus gives. So we're going to be in John chapter 19 tonight. If you want to take a moment and on your Bible app or in your Bible, if you want to turn to John 19, we'll get there in just a moment. I will say that coming to the kind of the Good Friday experience is kind of for me thinking back through some of my childhood. I know many times Christmas is thought to be nostalgic, but for me, actually, Easter is quite nostalgic. I grew up in the Lutheran Church, and in the Lutheran Church, in fact, the whole lead up to Easter is quite a process. In fact, I can recall as a young child going to the beginning of Lent, going to Ash Wednesday and getting the ashes on my forehead. I can recall the experience as a kid of waving palm branches at church on Palm Sunday, even Monday, Thursday, and having, for whatever reason, I remember potluck in the church basement at the church I attended. But nothing was more moving and impactful than the Good Friday service. In fact, I think about those moments, and I can recall just kind of being a child, and I was an altar boy, and that meant I would bring out the communion elements, and I just remember I had done that many, many times, but for some reason on Good Friday, it would just feel different. In fact, if you've never been in a Lutheran church, every one of them has a cross on the front wall, and on it, unlike our cross, would be Jesus. And as a child, I knew that that was simply plaster and red paint, but hearing the way in which his death was described, it just hit very differently in that moment. And I'll tell you that it still does. It still disturbs me when I think about how Jesus died. The entire process would have been just brutal. And you think about Jesus, of all people, right? I mean, they killed an innocent man in a very bloody, barbaric, tortuous way. He was flogged. He was deserted by his best friends. He was betrayed by someone very close to him. And he was left, essentially, to die alone. And that entire process would have been just uncomfortable. In fact, we saw that video, and I'll just tell you, it would have been much worse than anything a video could help us experience. And you think about that, the greatest man that ever lived, never hurt a fly, and he's done this way in his final moments. It's kind of interesting when you think about the death of Jesus and you compare Jesus to other famous people in life. And I don't know, have you ever read a biography of a famous person? It's interesting. If you read the biographies of people like Abraham Lincoln or of Gandhi, they're very predictable. The entire biography will give you sort of that person's accomplishments, the things that they did in life. You can take the biography of Steve Jobs. It's very long, 656 pages. And in all of these biographies, what's missing is kind of the end of their life. In fact, in Steve Jobs' biography, it talks all about how he started Apple and then left Apple and then gave us the iPhone when he came back to Apple. But it only takes the epilogue to describe his final days, his bout with cancer, and his eventual death. There's something about death that we would just rather not talk about and kind of skirt the issue entirely until you come to this moment. In fact, what's so odd about the life of Jesus, if you take his biography, it would be the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those writers, they go into great length to explain his final moments. In fact, one person actually did an estimate, and about one-third of the Gospels give us his final moments in very graphic detail, the way in which he died. So I want to talk for a few moments about the cross and to kind of have you understand what that would have been like. In fact, the cross still to this day would be considered the most excruciating way to die. In fact, that word excruciating comes to us from the process of crucifixion. Ex means from, and crucio means cross, this excruciating pain that's endured on the cross. It was invented by the Assyrians, it was sort of improved upon by the Spartans, and then the Romans kind of took it to a whole nother level. In fact, you can read and watch some incredible documentaries, historical accounts. There's one on the History Channel that's really, really interesting. And it talks about historical moments. People like Alexander the Great, who would defeat his enemies with crucifixion. In fact, in 71 BC, he defeated the famous gladiator Spartacus and 120,000 of his men. In fact, he killed them all except for 6,000, and those 6,000 men he crucified, and he hung them on crosses lining the roads leading into Rome, kind of in a way in which it was sort of state-sponsored terror. Could you imagine driving down the highway into a big city and just cross after cross after cross? In fact, it was known that in that region that every tree had been taken down to make as many crosses as possible. There were not enough nails to be used. They would actually reuse the nails, just simply take them out of a body and use them for the next execution. But the Romans really stepped it up a notch when they added flogging to the way in which they would sort of prepare this person for death. And there was sort of this correlation between the worse a person was flogged, scourged, the less time they would spend on the cross. And this would have been horrific. In fact, a flogging was the executioner's sort of main occupation. They would take a dowel that had 9 strands of leather. It was called a cat of nine tails. And at the end of each strand, there would be either a hook or a piece of metal or a piece of glass. And the executioner knew exactly how to strike the victim. 40 lashes times 9 strands is 360 stripes. And the person would have to typically lean over a rock and was chained to it and then would be struck on the shoulders and the back and in the back of the legs. Many died in flogging. But if you survived that process, you would then have to make your way to the skull, to Golgotha. And to do that, you were forced to carry your cross. This should ring back to words where Jesus said to take up your cross and follow me. And he would actually have to do that. That cross would have been just essentially the cross bar, not the vertical piece, but the cross bar known as the patibulum. And that was essentially about 100 pounds of rough sawn wood. You could think maybe a 6x6 or something like a railroad tie, very, very heavy. And you would have to carry that on your now very exposed shoulders. And the walk from Jerusalem to Golgotha is a little over a mile. It's a famous walk. I would love to someday take a trip and make this journey. It's called the Via Dolorosa. It'd be great today, but it was horrible for Jesus. This was sort of the way in which the citizens had one last chance to sort of get in their last bit of anger or insult. They could spit on the victim. They were even allowed to throw rocks at these people because they were considered to be criminals. Once Jesus would get to Golgotha, then they would take 8-inch metal spikes and they would drive them not into the hand, but into the wrist. If they were driven into the hand, it would never have been able to hold the weight of a human body. But they would drive it into the nails and into the wrist and between the tendons. and always in sort of a bent format. Your arms were bent and your feet were bent. And they did that purposely because they knew then that the only way that the victim could breathe is if that person were to pull up with their arms and push with their feet, lifting their chest to breathe in. But then when they exhaled, they would slump back down, that exposed back on the rough wood, until eventually the person would give up. The most common cause of death was asphyxiation. But a person could also die of just major organ failure, likely a heart attack. And again, the longer that you stayed on the cross, the happier the Romans were. The bodies were left on the cross for upwards of 3 or 4 days. In Jesus' crucifixion, he actually only lived for a short period of time, and that probably points to how severely he was flogged. They liked for the victim to actually be sort of at eye level. So when you see images of the cross and they're sort of, they look like they're way off in the distance and way up on a hill, it probably wasn't like that. In fact, they would drop the crosses in holes, and the intention was so that the victim would have to look eye to eye with the people. And again, it was sort of this really intimidating way of saying, if you think of being a Messiah, if you think of standing against Rome, this is what will happen to you. And this is where we kind of pick up this last teaching, these final words of Jesus in John chapter 19, because Jesus did not deserve this criminal's death, and yet he used this moment to give us, I think, some of the most profound words and teachings to reflect on. It's John chapter 19, starting in verse 28. He says, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, a lot could be said in these three verses. In fact, I'm going to speed through this whole idea of a prophecy that's being fulfilled. When Jesus says, I am thirsty, it actually probably be better translated just the words, I thirst, kind of shows you just how little energy he has left in this moment. I'll also spare you the details, but if you think at any moment that these soldiers had some sort of change of heart, when you read about them offering this sponge dipped in vinegar and placing it before his mouth, if you think in any way that is some sort of like act of compassion, it's actually the furthest from that. It's entirely wretched. In that day, the Roman soldiers were all kind of given these field kits because they would be away from home for upwards of weeks, and that field kit was for them to go to the bathroom outside. And the sponge was sort of like ancient toilet paper, and the vinegar was sort of an antiseptic. And you think of how this cruelty and this humility that they would place that to Jesus' lips. And it's after that where then we see these last moves that Jesus makes. He says, it is finished, and then he bows his head, and then it says he gave up his spirit. It is finished, he bows his head, and he gave up his spirit. I want you just to think about those three ideas for a few moments. In fact, I just want to kind of work backwards through these and to see what we can learn tonight from what Jesus did on the cross. And we'll start with this last one. Jesus gave up his spirit. Now, I wonder what it would have been like to be there. In fact, John, the author, is actually there. He's giving you firsthand knowledge. I'll tell you, if I were there, I don't think I would have written it this way. Jesus gave up his spirit. I think I would have maybe written something like, I watched them crush his spirit. I saw the spirit completely destroyed in my friend Jesus. But it's important to know that what John is doing is he's not writing what he saw. He's actually writing what he knows. And that's very different. If he had written it just the way he saw it, then it would say something like that. But he's writing this now after the fact. This isn't being like live streamed or tweeted in the moment. He's writing this years after it happened. This is after the resurrection, maybe 20 years. This is after John has actually seen these marks in Jesus' wrist and feet and the sword that pierced his side. And he knows something about this moment. He knows that Jesus was beaten, but Jesus wasn't defeated. And what looks like a place of complete failure is actually a place of conquest, a place of victory. And I need you to see tonight that when Jesus says that he gave up his spirit, he's actually setting the limits of the torture that he had to endure. I was thinking this week of maybe like a way in which you could think about this, and I don't know, all I could keep coming back to is I like to run. And maybe you like to run. If you don't like to run, then hang around. I'll spend some time convincing you. But when I run, I like to do these runs where I go really, really hard for a short burst. And it's a way for me as I'm getting older to try to keep some of my speed. I'm trying to keep up with Mrs. Allbach. She's really, really fast. And so I'll do these what I call threshold runs. I'll go as hard as I can for 1 minute, and then I'll kind of jog easily. And then hard again for 1 minute, heart rate will go 160, 170, and then I'll go slow again. And it's an effective way to keep your speed. And yet in that, I'm setting the limit of how much pain I endure. Maybe you're into lifting weights and you know, it's like one more rep. No, I can do one more. I can do one more. And in some ways, this is Jesus controlling and deciding this moment and the limits that he's willing to endure. You see, Jesus gives up his spirit. No one takes it from him. And when he decides to do this, it's actually a beautiful thing because Jesus gives up his spirit so that we can actually have access to the Holy Spirit. No one takes it from him. Jesus gives up his spirit, and then it says, secondly, that Jesus bowed his head. And I love these words, Jesus bowed his head. Again, it looks like defeat. It looks like Jesus is just sort of, okay, surrender. It looks like he's tapping out. And again, that couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, I don't know, there's one of these old cliches. I tried to do a little research, but have you heard this idea that the safest place to be is at the center of a storm, like the eye of a hurricane? I did some research, and I don't know, scientists are a little mixed on this. Some would say, yes, it's true. Others would say, no, it's not. I looked at tornadoes, and there is some truth to this, because the very edge of the tornado is weak, but there's a band of the tornado that is quite intense, and that tends to be the most destructive part. It gets wind speeds of up to 200 miles an hour, but then scientists would say that it's on the inside of that. It's at the center where the vortex is actually quite weak, maybe only 20 or 40 miles an hour. Don't try this at home. I'm not suggesting you go chase a tornado, but I think there's something to be said for Jesus being at the center of the storm and not only being in control, but kind of witnessing this madness. I mean, it's madness. I mean, everyone wants Jesus dead. The Jews take Jesus in the middle of the night, capture him so they can have him killed. And the Romans, of course, they'll kill anybody. I mean, they're kind of sport and game for that. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, they all want this man gone. They all scream, crucify him. And when he bows his head, they think, we got him. And it brought me back to this other moment that Jesus had talked about. And I think it's so confusing. And I see how now it links it together. Do you remember when Jesus, at one point, he was teaching his disciples, and he said these words. He said, foxes have dens, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he was enacting what he would eventually find as rest. He would bow his head in this center of the storm. And I think this is an incredible invitation and truth for every single one of us. Jesus is not doing this in defiance. He's actually in complete submission to his Father in heaven. And he's saying that anyone can come to the cross at any time and find rest. Rest from worries, rest from anxious thoughts, rest from your worried and busy life. Jesus bows his head so that we can as well. He gives up his spirit, he bows his head, and then finally, the last words, which were actually the first words, were these words of anthem. It is finished. It's actually one word in the Greek language that doesn't get used very much. It's the word tetelestai. Kind of fun to say, tetelestai. And it means something of victory, of complete dominance. It is finished. Not I am finished. It is finished. Now, of course, the question to ask is, well, what's finished then? And what we see in this moment is what's finished is the perfect work of Jesus on the cross. We call that the atonement. Jesus takes our place, and he gives us his place. And this is what redefines the cross, because of this perfect work, we can have full assurance and full confidence that when we put our hearts and our lives in Jesus' hands, he gives us the assurance of salvation and a life with him. Kind of makes you wonder, you know, why would people wear crosses today? After you hear all these stories and you see what was done on the cross. And the reason you wear crosses today is because Jesus redefined the cross. Where it was a place of violence and hatred, Jesus shows that it's a place of mercy and grace and forgiveness. It is finished. All of sin for all of humanity ends here. And I want to wrap this message up tonight and just invite you to kind of hold in your mind just two images. This cross, which we've talked a lot about tonight, and as we head into a time of communion, I want you to think about this cup. And I said, we've talked a lot about communion. Let me talk just a little bit about the cup, because you're going to go to the tables in just a few moments, and you're going to experience this time of communion. And communion is beautiful and rich, and it's grounded not only in the work of Jesus at the Last Supper, but it's grounded in this ancient practice that's kind of tied to wedding, to betrothal. And in fact, the way it worked in the ancient world is so unique. When a young man wanted to marry a young woman, he would have to go to her father and negotiate what's called the bride price. He wouldn't do this alone. He would bring his dad, and he would go and meet with his bride and her dad, and they would kind of hash it out. And it's interesting, you read through bride prices in history, and they're all kind of crazy. Sometimes people traded livestock for a wife, or maybe horses. Oftentimes it was gold or precious metals, silver, those sort of things. But scholars are unanimous. Whatever the price was, it was enormous. In fact, most scholars would say that the bride price was sort of the equivalent to like a new home. Think about maybe what a home costs today. Imagine having to come up with that price. And you would negotiate and you would make that payment in full right then and right there. And then the groom would take the cup and he would pour out the wine and he would say, "This cup I pour out to you, I love you, and I offer you my life." Now the deal's not done yet. This bride actually holds all the keys. She's got a choice to make. She could reject this cup, even though he's already paid this price. She could, in essence, say, "No, thank you. I don't want your life, and I don't accept your love." You hope that doesn't happen. But she could also take that cup and draw it to her lips, and she could say the words, "I accept your love, and I give you mine." And the night of the Last Supper, Jesus does the same thing with his disciples. He pours out this cup, and he says, "I love you this much. I've paid the bride price." And that brings us to a point of a decision that we each have to make. You have the choice to make of accepting his love or rejecting it. You see, grace is entirely free, but it's not cheap. It cost God's son his life at the hands of these Roman soldiers who drove these nails deep into his wrist. And so that brings us to this moment. I'm going to invite Eli and the team to come up on the stage. And in just a moment, you're going to have a time of communion and experience. And that's where this little nail comes into play. In just a moment, after I pray, there are crosses, a wooden cross, in both the square to my left, that room, as well as in the dock, the room to the right. And after I pray and the band is playing, the doors are going to open, and you're going to have an opportunity, if you've accepted this gift that Jesus offers, to take this nail and to participate in the death of Jesus by simply tapping it into the cross. There'll be a volunteer. Pastor Justin and Pastor Mike will be in each of those rooms, and they will hand you a hammer. And my hope is that if you're here with your kids tonight, you would kind of help them through this process. We really don't want any fingers smashed or nails in hands. We want them right into the cross. Just simply tap them in. They'll go in real easily. And then after you've done that, it'll only take a second to then come back into the room and to take the communion elements. There are two tables in the front of the room and two in the back of the room with the elements prepared. You can grab those elements and bring them back to your seat, take them together as a family when you're ready. And then I would invite you to stand and to continue to worship with us. I want to pray for you as I close the message tonight. So if you would simply bow your head and let me pray for you. I want to remind you of these words of Jesus at the Last Supper. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then after the supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I want to ask you, with every head bowed and with every eye closed, to just take a moment and allow your mind to be filled with the wonder and the love of this man. His death and his gift of salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It came at a price. And if you're here tonight, I want you more than anything to hear that God loves you this much, that he would stretch out his arms and he would pay for all sin, for all mankind, and be the atoning sacrifice. And maybe tonight, if you're a believer in Jesus, you just take a few moments and you reflect on this reality of your sin and your guilt, but also the freedom for which Jesus gives. And maybe you just take a few moments now to just thank him for his love. And maybe for some of you tonight, if you're here and you've never made that decision, you've heard about this love, but you've never received and accepted and made it yours, I want to give you an opportunity to do that tonight. If you feel that tug on your heart, and if you feel that God is moving you to take a step of your faith, I want to lead you just in a very simple prayer. It's a prayer that begins to admit and to believe and then to commit your life to Jesus. But it's a simple prayer to just simply say, and to make this your prayer in your heart, to say, "Jesus, I give you my life." And that's it. In saying those words, Jesus promises to give you life from this day forward. And you're welcome to the tables, and you're welcome to this experience with us tonight. Father God, I thank you that all the darkness that is experienced and felt in this moment has a resurrection. And we look forward and long for that resurrection in your Son's name, in Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast today. Check out our app or website at bridgewaycommunity.org for more messages or to take the sermon one step deeper by downloading the Sermon Discussion Guide.